Dear Father, we do desire to give you everything. We thank you that you have given us everything in Jesus. We pray that you would speak to each of us now through your word what we need to hear, that we might love you more and delight in Jesus as we go out. In his name we pray. Amen. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, telling about how he came to become a Christian, who told the story about someone else who became a Christian. This person described it like this. That evening I heard a young professional man in Glasgow describe the events that led him to faith. His story went something like this. As he moved around the office, he regularly passed what used to be called a typing pool. Yes, this was last century when such places existed. There were, if I recall correctly, three typewriters in the room and three typists. He began to notice that one of the typewriters was operated with a consistency that was lacking in the other two. At first, this was just an observation that was made. But as he repeatedly passed the typing pool, he kept noticing the same thing. It probably was a source of irritation. And eventually he mentioned it to a colleague. Every time I pass that typing pool, one of those typewriters is operating with a consistency that you never hear in the others. The other responded casually, "Oh, that will be," mentioning the girl's name. "She's a Christian." And with that, he walked on, leaving the young man with another question. What is the connection between the way someone types and the fact that she's a Christian? Jesus made a difference to the way that person typed. I wonder if Jesus makes a difference to the way that you do your work. If people notice that difference. What about in your home life? Does Jesus make a difference to your family and home life that people might notice? We're going to be thinking and seeing what the Bible says about those two areas of our lives, work and family. What difference Jesus makes. As we go through the letter of Ephesians that we're towards the end of, I haven't just picked this passage. It's a passage in the letter that we go through week by week. I'm aware that it's a topic that's quite practical, lots of practical things that I could say, but I'm not here as an expert in family life and work life. I'm here as someone who's spent a number of hours in this passage and is going to help us see what God says about these two areas. And there will be people no doubt thinking here that I've made a lot of mistakes in these areas. Because we've all made mistakes in all of our lives. Because we're all broken people, aren't we? And as we've seen from the first half of Ephesians, we're people who have been made new in Christ. Not new who are perfect, who never sin, but new who know Christ and love Christ and are being changed by Christ. And yet we still see that brokenness in ourselves. Brokenness as fathers and mothers and children and employees and employers. And so we need to keep that thought in mind as we think about some things that will be a bit practical. That we have Jesus who has saved us from our brokenness. So, we've seen that we're new people. We've seen that we are a new people, a new community. Those two things as we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. And so we are to live like new people. We are to live like we are a new people. If that's who we now are, how should we now live? Being a Christian isn't about trying to be someone that you're not. Not about trying to be someone that you'd like to be. It's about trying to be someone that you already are. That's what Paul says in this letter to Ephesians. This is who you now are. Now live like it. New people, live like new people. A new people, a new community, live like it. We've seen that in our relationships that with different people. We've seen it in our marriage relationships. That was last week, a husband and wife. And now we'll see it in our work life and in our family life. And Paul begins, chapter 5, verse 21. Do keep these Bibles open. It's on page 1177, if you've got those blue Bibles. And Paul begins, chapter 5, verse 21, in saying, submit to one another. That's a countercultural thought, isn't it? Submit to one another in a world where you've got to be strong to survive and look after yourself. Paul starts off by saying, submit to one another. And he shows that in the husband-wife relationship. And now he's going to show it in the children-parents, slave-master, employee-employer relationship. And so first, we're going to see, looking at our home life in verses 1 to 4, living for Christ at home. These first four verses of chapter 6. Knowing Jesus Christ transforms the way that we live at home. Just have a look at those first, actually the first nine verses and count. Oh no, Tom's getting us to count again. Yep, you've got to do a little bit of work here. It's quite easy though. Count how many times the word Lord, Christ or God is mentioned in these first nine verses. Lord, Christ, God. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. And then if you've counted, you can shout out. And maybe we'll have the same answer. I've got a 5. Any raises on 5? There are 5. I've got a 9 and I've got a 7. 5, 7 or 9? One of you may be right. Many times in 9 verses, Lord Christ or God is mentioned because knowing Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, changes the way that we live. And so Paul starts off first of all by saying children. He's addressing children, treating them as responsible people who are going to come along with God's new community, sit under God's word with their parents. He says, children, what are you going to do in this new community? Obey your parents. When he says children, he's not talking about just small people, but anyone who's still dependent on their parents. Obey your parents. Notice obey, different to submit, different word in the English, different word in the Greek as well. So not the same relationship as in the husband-wife relationship. Children, obey your parents. Why? Why, Paul? Because, verse 1, this is right. Why is it right, Paul? Because, verse 2, God says so. That's what God says. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So honoring our parents is part of obedience to God. Parents haven't been put there just to make our lives difficult, just to embarrass us. They've been put there because God wants us to obey them as part of our obedience to him. That's why the penalties for disobeying parents in the Old Testament were so severe, because disobeying parents is effectively disobeying God. So children, obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, he says. Because we are now in the Lord, because we are now in Christ, because we are now new people who are part of Christ's new family. If we've been changed by Christ, we will want to obey our parents because Christ has said so. As Richard Kokin, one of the commentators on this book, explains, as a child clears the dishes, tidies the bedroom, or comes home before midnight and struggles to understand why this is such a big deal for their parents, They don't have to believe that their parents know best. They don't always. Nor accept that a cleared table or a clean bedroom is morally superior. It's not. They just need to remember that obeying their parents is the right thing to do because Jesus has asked them to do it. And these are opportunities to please their Savior. And Paul continues, if children obey their parents, then it will go well with them. And they'll have long life on the earth, Paul says, quoting two Old Testament promises, bringing them together as one promise. Because families are a means of God's bringing blessing, a natural means. Families where children obey their parents naturally will lead to more blessed lives, but also because God promises, this is how I'm going to bless you if you obey your parents. It will go well with you. It will lead to a long life. But should children always obey their parents, you might ask? Well, yes, unless their parents ask them to do something that goes against what God has asked them to do. Unless their parents tell them to stop going to church or stop trusting in Jesus or stop telling their friends about Jesus. Or unless their parents ask them to do something that is clearly sinful, then their children should always obey their parents. And for most of us, most of the time, this will be reasonably obvious, won't it? But when do we stop having to obey our parents? Well, this will be when we stop being under the authority of our parents, when we stop being dependent upon our parents. And that will vary depending on the culture we've grown up in. In some cultures that some of you might be have grown up in, it might be normal for children to stay under the authority of their parents their whole lives. For the British culture, maybe it's somewhere between 18 and 25, depending on whether what you're doing, whether you live at home, whether you're still dependent. That will be a matter of your situation and whether you're how dependent you still are on your parents. But whether or not we still have to obey our parents, we always must honor our parents. Honor your father and mother, Paul says. Do you honor your father and mother? Make sure they're provided for and cared for. Ever make fun of them? Speak negatively about them? I suppose as children get older and stronger and maybe a bit wiser and our parents get older and frailer, that would be easy, wouldn't it? To begin to look down on them. Do we do that? And when they do get old and frail, do we take care of them or expect the state to do that for us? Do we let our desire for independence, for financial prosperity, for our own comfort, progression in our career, mean that we don't carry out our responsibility and care for our parents in the way that we should? I think Western Christians need to think really hard about the way that we care for our parents when they get older and more frail. So children, obey, honor your parents and the Lord because Jesus our Lord asks us to do that. And Paul then moves on to fathers and he gives them a negative command and then a positive command. Negative command, don't exasperate. Positive command, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I think we can include mothers in this. But Paul is speaking more to fathers because fathers have ultimate responsibility in a two-parent family for bringing their kids up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers in Paul's time, 2,000 years ago, had absolute authority over their children. And so Paul says, don't misuse that authority. Don't order your child around just to do whatever you want to make your life easy. You've been placed there by God. You've been put there as an authority by God. Don't misuse that authority. Jesus, with the authority that he How did he use his authority? Made himself nothing. Made himself a man to die on a cross. That's our model for how to use any authority we might have been given. Exasperate can mean provoke to anger. Fathers, parents, do we make it difficult for our children to obey us by provoking them to anger, by making irritating, unreasonable demands, being inconsistent or unfair, constantly criticizing, being harsh or cruel, showing favoritism or overindulging, humiliating, suppressing, showing sarcasm or ridicule, being insensitive to a different seasons of a child's weaknesses, fears, needs. That's the negative. Now for the positive. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Parents are called, and fathers have ultimate responsibility for this, to bring them up to know Jesus Christ. This involves instruction, verbal teaching, and it involves training, which includes correction and discipline. It's an all-round task, like a coach who's getting an athlete ready for a competition is responsible for instructing their athlete in how to do things and then correcting them when they do something wrong, being involved in every aspect of their training, from instructing to motivating and encouraging and correcting. In society today, it's frowned upon to bring children up, to encouraging them to believe a certain thing. We're told to bring children up in a neutral atmosphere so they can decide for themselves when they get older what to believe in. But the problem is that there is no neutral ground. Whatever family society we're in, there will be a worldview that a child will be taking on board, however neutral we try and make our family. And if we're not teaching them and bringing them up and offering them Christ in all his love and beauty, they'll then be taking on board a different worldview. A worldview that says, you're the most important person in your life, so just make sure you take care of number one. Don't worry about the others. A worldview that says, this world is all there is. There's nothing else out there. Those are the facts. And so make the most of this life. Different worldviews. There's no neutral ground here. And so parents, fathers, we're called to bring our children up, offering them the beauty of Christ, that they might come to see that beauty for themselves and choose for themselves, I want to trust in this Jesus. What about correction and discipline? Well, this is possibly regarded as almost criminal in our modern society. But God says that children come out of our womb as out of the womb as expert sinners. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is as true for them as it is for anyone. Dead in sins, following the ways of this world, their own desires, the ways of Satan, deserving God's judgment. Like new athletes who come to the training ground with a serious heart condition that means that they run 50 meters and then collapse. Their coaches need to show them what the problem is, which might be invisible to them. They need a new heart. Disciplining our children shows them they are people under authority, under the authority of God, who has placed parents as an authority over them to represent God. Discipline shows them not that you need to be nice, polite, well-mannered people just so that we look good at our dinner parties. Discipline's not there just to bring up nice, law-abiding children. Discipline is there to show our kids the big problem is their sin. From the earliest age when they look at you, before they can even speak, and you know they're saying, no, I'm not going to do what you want me to do because I want to do something else. From the time when they look across the hall and they see that other kid and they want their toy and they go and grab it and push the other kid over. Discipline shows them their sin and their need to run to a savior from their sin. Discipline is one of the most loving things a parent can do to their child, showing them that they are someone under authority. Isn't that what we all need to hear? Even when we stop being kids, we need to keep hearing that I am a person under authority, the authority of a loving heavenly father. I am not my own authority. Despite this heart that wants to do its own thing, that keeps messing up and saying no to the loving authority of my heavenly father. That's what I need to hear. That's what my children need to hear. And discipline is a key means of doing that. Mark and Katie, you've got four expert sinners in your family. And you need to bring your two sons up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's living for Christ in the home. Living for Christ at work. As God's new people, we're going to live for Christ at work as well. Paul moves on to another key relationship at that time, slaves and masters. Slavery was universal. The percentage of the population was extremely high, those who were slaves. Possibly around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time Paul was writing. Many became slaves as their countries, their peoples were defeated in battle. They were captured, brought back and became slaves. Or parents could no longer care for their children. They sold them into slavery. Or they were born slaves. Children of slaves were slaves. They constituted the workforce. They included educated people, doctors, teachers, administrators. Masters often freed their slaves. A slave could purchase his freedom, or someone else could purchase his freedom for them. A master could free their own slave for doing a good work. Masters could treat slaves as they liked. They could sometimes be cruel, but in the main, barbaric treatment was rare. Masters were often restrained by a sense of responsibility or by public opinion or by their own self-interest. But what about for Christians? What difference did Christ make to the slave-master relationship? If God had created one new humanity, what difference did that make to slaves and masters? Well, the first surprise is that Paul addresses slaves, which shows that they were accepted members of God's new humanity who would come to the church gatherings and sit alongside masters. That was the first surprise. Briefly, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters because they have a higher master. And he tells masters to treat their slaves in the same way as they would want to be treated, because they have the same master. So knowing Jesus Christ transforms the slave-master relationship. They're equal before God. God shows no favoritism between a slave and a master. And that's that truth, one African commentator writes, would eventually lead to the end of slavery. For slaves to obey their masters sincerely, just as they would Christ. For masters to treat their slaves, not threatening them, but as they would want to be treated themselves. These commands undermine the whole institution of slavery. But you may be thinking, why doesn't Paul say something a bit stronger? Why doesn't he tell masters to free their slaves, or slaves to revolt against their masters? Probably because slavery was this vast institution on which the Roman Empire was built, and Christians were a tiny minority that Paul and Peter too in his letter thought that would remain for a time. And so they wrote to Christians saying, in this institution which will remain for a time, here is how you should live. In such a way that will revolutionize slavery and lead to its eventual abolition. In a different letter, Corinthians, Paul tells slaves, if they can gain their freedom, they should. In a different letter, Philemon, he urges a slave owner to receive back his slave who ran away but then became a Christian, to receive him back now as a brother because he has accepted Christ like him. In the year 203, in Carthage in North Africa, a young noblewoman, Perpetua, became a Christian. She was won to Christ through her slave girl, Felicitas. And despite the appeals of her family, Perpetua refused to recant. She refused to go back on her accepting Jesus. And along with Felicitas, she was condemned to be thrown into the arena to die at the hand of the wild animals. On the day of their martyrdom, the two women walked calmly out into the arena, hand in hand. Two sisters together. Formerly a slave owner and a slave. Now sisters in Christ. And in that moment, in the name of Jesus Christ, slavery was effectively dead. But what about more recent slavery? Slavery in the 17th to the 19th centuries. This was as a result of the slave trade. Mainly Africans were kidnapped and transported in hideous conditions to various countries where they were sold as slaves. This was more degrading than the slavery that was practiced by the Greeks and the Romans around Paul's time, for a number of reasons which we won't go into now. Some Christians did defend this slavery, but the Bible very clearly condemns it. Kidnapping was a capital crime in the Old Testament. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. We read in Exodus 21, also Deuteronomy 24. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, including slave traders and murderers in the same list. So why did it take so long for the slave trade and for slavery to be abolished? We don't know. It should have happened much earlier. And it's a shame on Christians, some of whom defended it, some of whom merely accepted it. It's a shame on our past that it did continue for so long. But we praise God for men like William Wilberforce, who, because of Jesus Christ and the effect that he had on his life, campaigned his whole life for the abolition of slavery and the slave trade until it was finally, far too late, abolished. And for us now, we need to make sure that we don't practice any kind of mental slavery. Slavery maybe persisted so long because some people looked down on people of other races, thinking that they were inferior. We need to make sure that we don't practice any kind of mental slavery, looking down on someone who is different to us, thinking that they are in some ways inferior to us. We are one new humanity, one new people, joined together through Jesus Christ. We have one master who shows no favoritism. But there is a modern application to these verses that you may have heard before. Work, the slave-master relationship, in some ways reflects our relationships at work. With some of you, you think more than others. And these truths can help us think how we might live for Christ in our workplaces. As employees, we are to obey our employers, our bosses, as we would obey Christ, because we have a higher boss, Jesus Christ, and we work for Christ as if Christ was with there in our workplaces. Imagine that you heard that the Queen of England was coming to your workplace. How different would that make you working there? She was standing there surveying all the employees. Would you work the same as you've always worked? You would want to impress Jesus Christ, our higher boss, is always watching us. So we obey our earthly bosses, verse 5, with respect, with fear, with sincerity of heart, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, serving wholeheartedly as if serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. We don't work for earthly reward, but for a higher reward from our higher boss. Jesus, who we learned in chapter 1, has been raised high above any other power. How will that affect our work tomorrow when you go into work? How will that affect? Are there things that you need to stop doing that you've been doing for many years? Because Jesus Christ is your boss, is watching. Do you use all your time at work well? Do you ever steal things, time from work? Do you ever slacken off? Do you work differently depending on whether your boss is there or whether he's away? Whether he's looking or whether he's somewhere else. Who are you primarily trying to please? Your earthly boss or your heavenly boss? What about bosses? Bosses should treat their employees in the same way. How they want to be treated themselves. No threatening, no harshness. Why? Because he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And he shows no favoritism. We've all got the same boss. Whether you're a high-flying boss, jet-setting around, or whether you're a lowly-paid worker, whoever you are, God shows no favoritism. He won't treat you any better because you're paid more. God shows no favoritism. Are you tempted to look down on others, to abuse your authority? Knowing Christ changes everything. We are a new people, a new community who've been made new, risen with Christ, and everything changes. Our relationships with one another, our marriage relationships, our family relationships, our workplaces, it all changes. This new community, because we know Jesus. We're still broken. We still make mistakes. And maybe you see that brokenness in your life especially. Maybe you've been reminded of that brokenness especially today. Jesus Christ, our higher boss, died for broken, sinful rebels like you and me. And he offers hope. The hope of a new community that in some way reflects him here on earth, but in the future will perfectly reflect him and these things that we've been talking about. And you can be part of that new community by trusting in Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever your life has been up till now, trusting in Jesus Christ makes you a new person and makes you part of his new people. What difference will that make to your family life and to your work life? Why don't we spend a moment reflecting on how God has spoken to us, and then we'll finish by singing our final song. So a moment just to reflect how God has spoken to each one of us.